Thank you, Rochelle and Jim and Juliana. Hearing those words against the context of what you've been through is very powerful. So thank you for sharing that with us. I'm going to begin a sermon series this morning on the life of Jacob. So we'll be, for the next several weeks, maybe 6 or 7 weeks, we'll be focusing on a section from the book of Genesis, and hoping to pull some insights that, if you've read this story, heard this story many times, maybe some things that you hadn't heard, hadn't noticed before, or if it's the first time you're hearing it, to see the way that God works through very common, very ordinary people, just like you and me. So we're just going to jump right into the story of Jacob this morning, and we're going to begin by talking about his family background. The story of Jacob begins in Genesis chapter 25, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, Johan. What tape is it in? I really do have bad hearing. I apologize. What? Oh, you didn't get the file? Oh, well, I'll tell you what. We have a solution for that. I never back up my slides and bring them with me to church, so that was must have been the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll just use the Bible until we have the slides ready. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19, says, "These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac." Well, let's stop right there. Well, that was quick. All right, thank you, Johan. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. A little bit about Jacob's family. Jacob's father was Isaac. And Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. So Jacob would be the grandson of Abraham. Before Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, God came to Abraham one day, and he made him a big promise. In Genesis 12:2, in Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, he said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Well, this is a wonderful promise that God said to Abraham, that he was going to make a great nation of him. There was just one problem. Abraham didn't have any kids. He didn't have a son because Sarah was barren. She couldn't produce. So this was a big problem. How do you become the father of a great nation if you don't have any kids, if you don't have a son to pass it along to? And so Sarah came up with an idea. She said, "Look, man, look, Abraham, you need some progeny if you're going to pass this thing on to future generations, if you're going to establish a great nation. You need a son. I can't bear you a son. So look, I have a maid. Her name is Hagar. How about if you take her as a concubine? You can have a son through her. And this will be the son of promise who will fulfill God's plan." And so Abraham went along with it. He took Hagar, who was Sarah's maid. They had a child together. The child's name was Ishmael. But soon after Ishmael was born, Sarah miraculously got pregnant. Divinely got pregnant. And Sarah had a son, and they named him Isaac. And after Isaac was born, Abraham and Sarah realized that Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one who would pass on the faith, not Ishmael. And so Sarah began to really have a problem with Hagar and her son Ishmael. She saw them as a threat, an annoyance, an inconvenience. And it came to the point where one day they were sent away. Hagar and her son Ishmael were sent away. And there was strife and there was controversy and big family problems as a result of this. And so Isaac became the heir of Abraham's monotheistic faith. Monotheism began with Abraham, and he passed it on to his son Isaac. And so then it's Isaac's son to pass on this faith, this monotheism, to his next generation. So in order to do that, Isaac has to have a son. Well, Isaac has the same issue that his father Abraham had. He doesn't have any kids either. He doesn't have a son either. Because his wife, Rebekah, she too is barren. Apparently, barrenness runs in the family. You have to think about that one for a minute. Barrenness runs in the family. And so, what do Isaac and Rebekah do about this situation? They need a son. Do they do exactly what their dad did? Go get a concubine, have a son through her. What is it that Isaac and Rebekah do? It says in Genesis 25:21, It says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. In other words, instead of taking matters into their own hands the way that Abraham and Sarah did, Isaac prayed. And you have to wonder, why did Isaac pray? Maybe he had looked at what his dad did and the way his dad tried to fix the problem by taking Hagar and having Ishmael and all the problems that came from that. And he said, you know what? That didn't work. So we're going to try plan B. Let's just pray to God. And it worked. His prayer was answered. His wife conceived, again, divinely. And it brings up this really important question. What do you do when God's will is not being accomplished in your life? And very specifically, I mean, what do you do when you really believe that God's will is a specific something in your life? And you agree with that will. You want that to happen as well. But the thing that you believe to be God's will and that you agree with and that you want to isn't taking place. What do? Do you take matters into your own hand to help God's will be done? Or do you pray? Or do you do nothing? And I don't mean this as a rhetorical question. This is something to really think about. It's a serious question. What do you do in those situations? Something that we all have to wrestle with. Because God does have a will for our lives in general, and God has specific things in our lives that he has a will for. But what happens when that will isn't being done? You know, where does God's movement, God's action in my life begin and end? And where does my part in the fulfillment of God's will in my life begin and end? How much do I have a part in helping God's will be done in my life? And I think that most of us just have an orientation toward Abraham. God has a will. I agree with it. Okay, let's get it done. Let's come up with a plan. Let's come up with a solution. Let's implement something to get this thing going, to bring it to fruition. Because it's a lot harder to just wait than it is to do something, anything. And we have little sayings that we use to kind of support this idea. You know, we'll say things like, God helps those who help themselves, right? Which basically just means, do it, you know. And if it works, then obviously God was behind whatever you were doing. There's another saying that goes something like this. God can't drive a parked car. So get the car going. Do something. Take some action to make these things happen. And the question is that really how it's supposed to be done? And this is brought up by these two dichotomies. Abraham and Sarah took action. Isaac and Rebekah prayed. Same situation, different ways of approaching it. And if you haven't wrestled with this issue in your life, you will. I mean, it can come up in virtually any circumstance that we come across in life. Maybe you feel God calling to you to a certain occupation. And you want that. You agree with that. But nothing's happening to move things in that direction. How much of an activist role are you to take in bringing that about? Or do you let God do it all? You believe it's God's will for you to be married. How much of an activist role do you take in bringing that about? Does God bring the person to your doorstep? What's your part? What's God's part? You know, if God is calling you to have children, but the children aren't coming, what do you do? Get a concubine? Adopt? Well, what if that's not going so well? How hard do you push to make it happen? I believe that it is God's will for us to have this church that we're currently renovating. That's my conviction. And so the question is, in terms of making this church happen, the renovation and the fundraising, how much of that is up to God and how much of that is up to us? Where's the line? And what if it looks like what I believe and what many of us believe to be his will, what if it's not happening? What if the money stops coming in? What if construction stops? Then what? Then is it up to us to fix that, to come up with a strategy, a solution, put something in place to make it happen, to help God's will be done? Because there are two things that I wouldn't want to happen. One is, I wouldn't want God's will to be interrupted because of my lack of taking action. On the other hand, I don't want to birth a bunch of Ishmaels along the way where I help God accomplish his will and end up making things really confusing and a mess. And so there's the dichotomy. That's why this is an important question, but a difficult one that you have to wrestle with. What's the right way to go? And so this is an issue I've been wrestling with. How much do we push? How much do we scheme? How much do we strategize to help God's will be accomplished? This week I was reading something by a Christian guy by the name of Bob Buford. And Bob Buford talks about, and he's primarily talking to men, but I think it goes, it's applicable to men and women. He's talking about three different stages of life that we go through. And the first stage is what he calls struggle. We all go through struggle, and this is usually the first 30, maybe 40 years of life. We're struggling, we're trying to make a place in the world, trying to earn money, trying to get a career going, trying to establish relationships, trying to be somebody. And it's all about, you know, struggling, using our resources, using our abilities, using our money, everything that we have at our disposal to create a life. And all of that is toward the purpose of reaching the next stage, which he calls success. When you reach that point in life where the goals that you've set for yourself begin to materialize, they begin to come to fruition. You begin to have the relationships you wanted. You begin to have the financial success that you've been striving for. You begin to have some of the power that you've wanted. You begin to have some of the status and the position that you've been seeking. You get some of these things. And, you know, success itself is kind of a problem because, you know, it's kind of elusive. You get some of the stuff you're striving for, but not everything. And then even when you get it, often you find that it's not nearly as fulfilling as you thought it would be when you were struggling for it. And he says a lot of people get stuck right here at this stage, the success stage. And it's what so frequently leads to the midlife crisis, where I've invested so much of my life struggling to try to get some of this success, and I didn't get everything I wanted, and what I wanted just isn't as fulfilling, and so there's this big crisis that takes place. And a lot of people never get past that. But he says there's a third step, and he calls it significance. The movement from success to significance. And he says, significance is when your life is no longer about success as defined by you and your struggles to achieve it. Significance is when your life is now about something much, much bigger than just you and your goals and your dreams and your aspirations. And the question is, how do you move from success to significance? How do you move from a life that's not just about you to about something that's so much bigger than you? And he says the key to moving from success to significance is surrender. You surrender the things that you thought were most important about your life, the things that you thought you had to have, and you say, that's not what my life's about anymore. If I have those things, great, but my life's about something bigger. There's someone else in charge. There's someone else who's defining what my life's about, and I'm not in control of that anymore. Success is about my actions and my outcomes and my abilities. And he says significance means you surrender all of that to God. Up on the screen, there's a quote. He says, the beautiful thing about significance is that we resign outcomes to God. We allow outcomes to be taken beyond ourselves. We're not in charge of the outcomes anymore. We do what we believe to be best at every given moment in every given situation, but we're no longer in charge of the outcomes. And that is a huge surrender. The ultimate picture of significance is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he looks at the outcome that lies before him and he says, that's not what I want. I don't want to die. But he says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. The outcomes now belong to you. It's not in my hands anymore. What everyone else would call success, that's not what I'm chasing. And Father, if you've called me to something else that's significant but not successful, it's okay. I submit. I surrender to that. And so, what is my first responsibility when I am struggling with the will of God and my role in it and God's role and where mine ends and his begins and all that crossover? The psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, he says, cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. And then in the very next line, the psalmist affirms the success of God's mission here on earth. And that if your life is aligned with God's will and God's mission here on earth, you have nothing to be afraid of. Look at the next line. He says, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You don't have to make that happen. The outcomes are in my hand. I like this quote by Dallas Willard on this. He says, God's provision for us and for his work through us is adequate. We do not have to make it happen. We must stop shouldering the burdens of outcomes. These are safely in his hands. And all that, going back to Abraham and Isaac. Two different approaches. But we have to say that if God is good enough, if God cares, the outcome is in his hand. We can trust him with that. Okay, back to the story. So Isaac prays to God on behalf of his wife Rebekah, and Rebekah gets pregnant. And it says in Genesis 25, verse 22. Is this working at all? No, okay, all right. It says in Genesis 25, 22, it says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. So Rebekah gets divinely pregnant, but the pregnancy's not going so well. There's just all this chaos inside her belly. And in that day, that was a sign of something not good. If you were having a difficult pregnancy and there was a lot of movement in your belly, that was not a sign of good things to come. And so she goes to God and she says, what does all this mean? This trouble pregnancy that I'm having and all this movement around in my womb. What does this mean, God? And God answers her in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. In other words, Rebecca, there's a war taking place in your womb, and you have no idea how big this is. You have twins, and these twins are already fighting each other. They're fighting each other now, and once they're born, they're going to fight each other even more. They're going to fight each other so much. There are two nations within you. Furthermore, Rebecca, the birth order as these twins come out, ultimately it's going to be reversed. The one that comes out second is going to end up being over the one who comes out first. Of course, culturally, it was the firstborn that was always the dominant, and God was saying, that's going to be reversed. And you have to feel for Rebecca here because, you know, she's already had infertility issues and now she's finally pregnant and she's thrilled. And now she's just having this really, really troubling pregnancy. Not good. You know, it would be nice if God just said to her, you know, it's going to be okay, but that's not what he says to her. He says, Rebecca, you have no idea what's coming of your pregnancy. It's going to be trouble. It's going to be chaos. And there's going to be this battle for supremacy, and the older will serve the younger. Now, later on in the story, Jacob is, the younger, is going to get the father's blessing instead of Esau, the older. And Jacob's going to obtain this blessing through trickery and through deception. And this deception and trickery is going to be the mastermind of Rebekah. And I think that when we get to that part of the story, you're going to have problems with the way Jacob goes about getting the blessing, but you're also going to have problems with the fact that Rebekah is the one masterminding the trickery and deception. What are we to say about someone who does that? Who causes one son to trick the other? Who causes the son to trick the father? What do we say about a person like that? How could Rebekah be part of such cheating? And perhaps the answer is right here, because God told her. The older will serve the younger. Maybe Rebekah, later on in the story, is just doing exactly what God told her would be. We'll see. Okay, continuing with the story. Genesis 25:24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. So sure enough, she delivers twins. And then in verse 25, it says that the first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. They named him Esau because he was hairy. Esau simply means hairy. And it's so they just named him based on what he looked like. And it's funny because most newborns aren't very hairy. Maybe they have some hair on their head, but I mean, this guy was hairy. He was like a woolly garment. Can you imagine a newborn with all that hair? So they named him Harry. That was his name. Now, it also says that he was red. And we're not sure exactly what it means that he was red. It could mean that he just had a ruddy or a reddish complexion. Maybe all that hair on him was all red. He was a redhead. We don't know for sure. But he was hairy, and he was red. So they called him Harry. And then verse 26 says, that after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Harry's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The word in Hebrew for heel basically sounds like Jacob. So this baby who comes out holding on to Harry's heel, they saw that and they said, heel grabber. Let's call him heel. Jacob. So that's what they named him. Now, the name Jacob also means supplanter or someone who supplants. And in this case, that's going to turn out to be a very prophetic name for Jacob because he will supplant his older brother later on. Verse 27 says that the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. So Esau grows up and he becomes an outdoorsman, kind of a Rambo type. I mean, here's this hairy, big, gruff guy who spends his time in the open country, it says. In other words, he was never home. He was always out hunting, always out in the wilderness, always out, you know, doing guy stuff. You know, this Esau probably was not in touch with his feminine side. He was a man's man. And he was a man of the earth and you know, he was tough. And Jacob, on the other hand, he was meek and mild. It says he stayed among the tents. He never left home. You know, he was a homebody. He just hung around where they were cooking and cleaning and whatever they did in the tents in those days. And that's the kind of person he was. Very mild, very, very meek, very reserved, never left home. And it's almost comical how starkly contrasted you have these two sons. Born to the same parents. I mean, twins no less, okay? From the same womb, the same genes, raised in the same home by the same parents, and they couldn't be more different. Gruff, big, hairy hunter and meek, mild, reserved, stay-at-home Jacob. I had a conversation this week with a woman who was very hurt by some things that her husband did. And one of the things she said, you know, I just don't understand, because in reference to her husband, she says, his older brother is so nice and he is so kind and he's so gentle, and they were raised in the same house. How could the older brother be so nice and my husband be such a jerk? And, you know, it's a good question. If they have the same genes and they have the same upbringing, how can they be so different? You know, we attribute a lot to environment and to biology. And there's no doubt that those are powerful forces. But you simply cannot explain all of human behavior in terms of biology and environment. And for those of you who have multiple kids, you know this to be true. They just come out of the womb different. And certainly that was the case with these two brothers, Esau and Jacob. They couldn't be more different. It says in verse 28 that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, immediately we have signs of major dysfunction in this family, major division taking place, because not only are the two twins very much opposed to each other, very much different, and ultimately odds with each other, but the parents take sides. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And it's interesting because this same dynamic of favoritism, parental favoritism, is going to appear again when Jacob becomes a father. Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Leah has 10 sons who are born first. And then Rachel has two sons who are born last. And Jacob is just shows blatant favoritism for the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the two youngest born. And this favoritism just leads to terrible rift in the family, terrible problems, to the point where one of those boys ends up getting sold into slavery because his brothers can't stand him so much because he's their father's favorite. And one of the questions I've always wondered in reading the Joseph stories, why was Jacob so blatantly favorite? Why did he show so much favoritism when it was so destructive? And maybe the answer is right here. He grew up in a home that was that way. That was the norm for him, where the parents showed blatant favoritism. Dad loves Esau, mom loves Jacob. And then in verse 29, says that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Next slide. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So one day, Esau's been out hunting and he stumbles into camp and he's tired and he's hungry and he sees that Jacob has some stew there that he's fixing, and so he asks him for some. And instead of saying, oh, my dear brother, I see that you're exhausted and hungry and you could use some food. Here, let me give you some. Jacob says, sure, but I'd like your birthright in return. And Esau says, I don't care about birthrights. I care about food. I'm hungry. Give me some of that now. And like a good lawyer, Jacob says, well, hold on. First of all, let's sign this deal, okay? And so he makes him swear an oath that he will give him his birthright in exchange for some of this stew. And Esau does. And just like that, the birthright now is passed from Esau to Jacob, from the oldest to the youngest. Now, what did Esau give up by selling his birthright to Jacob? What did he actually give up? Well, the primary feature of the birthright was responsibility. The oldest son with the birthright was responsible for passing on the traditions, the customs, the values, the faith, the gods of the family to the next generation. They had responsibility to teach the next generation and instruct them in all the ways of their father and of their family and pass that on to the next generation. That was the firstborn's primary responsibility. And for whatever reason, Jacob really valued that. He really valued the faith and the customs and the practices and the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And apparently Esau didn't value it. He didn't value the responsibility that went along with that. And so it says that, very simply, that Esau ate and drank and got up and left, and Esau despised his birthright. What does it mean he despised his birthright? It simply means he didn't care. It didn't mean anything to him. Food and survival were what mattered to him. It's not as if Esau got up the next morning and said, oh my goodness, what have I done? I just sold the birthright. He didn't care. It just didn't mean anything to him. It was no big loss. And see, the question with Jacob and Esau is the same issue with Ishmael and Isaac. The issue is, who's going to inherit Abraham's monotheism and pass it on to the next generation? This is a very big deal. The right person must inherit this. I mean, to put it in modern terms, what if you had the cure for cancer and you wanted to make sure that this cure got passed on to future generations? It would be important to you that it got in the hands of the right child who would properly pass it on. And that's what's at stake here. I mean, this is not just some family squabble. This is monotheism. And you know, big issues are being determined here. And so Jacob takes the birthright. Now, I've gone way over time, so I want to close with some questions. First question. And there's no right or wrong answer here, okay? I'm curious what you think. Was the selling of the birthright for a bowl of stew, was it an unfair trick by Jacob? B, was the selling of stew for a birthright, was it an indictment of Esau? In other words, did it just reveal that the kind of person Esau was, that he just didn't care about that kind of thing? Or C, was it just a fair trade? Each party knew what was involved, and they made an agreement, and they made the trade. So, is it an unfair trick by Jacob? Is it an indictment on Esau? Or is it simply a fair trade? How many of you think that the selling of the birthright for a bowl of soup was an unfair trick by Jacob? Raise your hand. Okay? A few. How many of you say that the selling of the birthright was really an indictment on Esau? Okay, maybe a few more. How many of you say it was just a fair trade? It was a good business deal. Okay? We're quite split on that. All right. What's D? All the above? L, A, and B. Okay. That could be. Yeah, I don't have an answer for you here. This is one to think about. Second question. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? In the womb, before they were even born. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did he say the older will serve the younger? Was it because Jacob was good and Esau was bad? Was it a matter of character? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Paul in Romans 9 has something to say about this. This is something for you to think about as you go home. Romans 9 verses, this isn't working. Romans 9 verses 10 and 12. When Isaac married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Jacob didn't earn his calling by being good. After all, he was called before he was born. God chose them before they were even born. And in the coming weeks, as we go over this, you're going to see a lot of warts on Jacob. There's a phrase I'm probably going to use over and over, and that is that Jacob is a patriarch, but he's not a saint. God used him, but he wasn't the paramount of ethical goodness. And it's going to take a lot of work on God's part to change Jacob. Jacob is going to change, but it's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to take a good period of time for this transformation to take place. But what Paul wants us to understand and what's consistent with the story is Jacob didn't get chosen because of his goodness. God called him first. And then after God called him, then he began to transform Jacob into a good person, at least a better person. And this is good news for us, because folks, we haven't done anything to deserve to be called God's children. He didn't do a thing to make that happen. God just did it. He says, I've called you my sons and my daughters, and I've called you to an important task here on this earth. But don't think it's your righteousness or your goodness that earned you that calling. So I've called you first, and that part is irrevocable. And then after God calls us, then he begins to work with us, and he begins to change us, and he begins to transform us. And that's why Jacob's story is really our story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us stories from the past that show your character and how you interact with us. God, you're more than our minds can comprehend. But thank you that you've given us enough so that we're not lost in this world. And I pray that through this upcoming series on Jacob, you would open up our minds more and more to what you are calling us to do and the kind of people that you have in mind for us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.